Thank you, Brother Tom, for your prayer. And good morning, brethren. Lessons from the third day. Of all the news that had ever been reported since the beginning of human creation, there was no greater announcement than Jesus' birth, with one exception. That which was spoken of by the angel in Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7. He said to the women at the tomb, "He is not here, for he is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Today's service will focus on three very important lessons Jesus' disciples learned on that third day. But they may not be what you expect. And here they are. Lesson number one. It's not always what you expect. Lesson number two. It's not always who you expect. And lesson number three. It always gets worse before it gets better. Now, last Sunday, brethren around the world celebrated the memorial. Jesus told his followers to do this in remembrance of him, and he knew he was going to suffer and die within just a few more hours. But he also knew he would be raised on the third day after his death, and he told his disciples that would happen. So how did Jesus know he would absolutely be raised on the third day? Yes, it was prophesied in the scriptures, but there's an even greater reason for his confidence. Because this was his Father's plan. And when our Heavenly Father decides something will it happen exactly when and how he wants it? Absolutely. Now, there are some who aren't quite sure about that. They believe our Heavenly Father put things in motion with Jesus, but then he left things to chance and didn't interfere. But brethren, that couldn't be further from the truth. Not only was this the plan of salvation and redemption for mankind, but even more importantly, Jesus was God's only begotten Son, the Logos, his very first creation. Now, do we think for a second God would take even the slightest chance his Son would fail? And regardless of the outcome of the human race, what would have happened to his Son if he did fail? Well, we don't need to worry about that, do we? Because God had everything under his perfect control. Sure, as usual, the adversary wanted to thwart God's plan by getting Jesus to fail, but that was not going to happen, period. And when the adversary was able to get one of Jesus' apostles to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, perhaps it may have seemed like the victory to the adversary, but it was all part of God's brilliant plan. And how do we know that? Because not only was that event prophesied and recorded in the scriptures years before it happened, but Jesus also tells us in John 6:64 that Jesus knew from the beginning exactly who would betray him. Now, did Jesus know the scriptures? Better than anyone. He knew he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He knew at his death his followers would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He knew Apostle Peter would deny him three times, but because of that trial, Peter would actually grow stronger in faith and commitment, and then Peter would end up strengthening the other brethren. Jesus knew all these things. And most importantly, and it's the thing he may have longed for the most. He knew he would eventually be back with his Heavenly Father. How? By being raised from death unto life. He knew he was absolutely faithful in doing all that his Father told him to do. And he knew he was in perfect harmony with his Father. In fact, he told his followers everything he said and did came directly from his Father. Brethren, nothing was left to chance. But there was something else he knew. He knew his death was not designed to be quick and painless. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, would it be normal human behavior to have tremendous anxiety about having to go through the extremely slow and painful experience that was about to happen? Absolutely. And he was human. Perfect, yes, but still human and very much able to feel pain. But did it have to be that way? After all, the ransom only required that he die. A perfect life for a perfect life. Well, Apostle Paul tells us in the second and fifth chapters of Hebrews, our Heavenly Father had Jesus go through all of those painful experiences to be perfected for the position of merciful high priest. And after all, if there was no pain, then it wouldn't really be a test of obedience, would it? But it was a test. And having passed this test, Jesus would serve in this position of sympathetic high priest during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. What will it be like during that 1,000 years? Well, the book of Isaiah tells us that's when God's judgments will be upon the earth. But instead of fearing that time, mankind should look forward to it. Because when all are resurrected, it says, the inhabitants shall learn righteousness. How? How will they learn righteousness? And who will teach them? Will it be a harsh instructor that shows no emotion and has no feelings for this tiny human creation? No. All instruction during that time will be led by our merciful and loving high priest who knows firsthand what it's like to be human. That's why this period of time is called the gospel, because it's good news for all mankind. But back to Jesus. He had told his closest disciples these things would happen to him and that he would rise on the third day. But when he was actually taken, questioned, crucified, and died, did they understand what was going on? No, they didn't. Just as Jesus had said, they were scattered. Most of them afraid for their lives. After all, if the Jewish leaders had killed Jesus, then the disciples might suffer the same fate. So from the time he was taken till the morning of the third day, what were the disciples thinking? And what were they feeling? And by the way, where were those disciples, most of them, on the morning of the third day? As we understand it, the apostles were in the upper room. Were they confused? Were they scared? Were they angry? Were they afraid for their lives? Possibly. After all, they thought there was nothing their master could not do. They just knew he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And he was going to take over as king. That's why he rode into the city on a white colt to show everyone he was their new king. Oh, and the apostles knew they were going to sit on his right and his left, and together they would put down the Roman rule. And it gets better. Yes. They were going to put the current religious leaders in their place. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. But Jesus was dead. And they just didn't understand how this could happen. Yes, Jesus had told them, but obviously they didn't understand him or believe him. We know this because of Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 32, 33, and 34 of Mark 10. Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Okay. Jesus pretty much summed up exactly what was going to happen, right? But did they get it? Let's read the next three verses to find out. Verses 10, 35, 36, and 37. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, position of prominence." Well, since they obviously didn't understand what was going to happen to Jesus, why didn't he spend more time explaining it to them? Yes, we know when they were given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they had great understanding, but certainly, Jesus could have pulled them aside over the weeks leading up to his crucifixion and really made sure they understood exactly what was going to happen. And make sure they knew he wasn't speaking in parables or pictures. And make sure they knew that they didn't need to worry because the Heavenly Father would raise him on the last day, on that third day. Could Jesus have done that? Absolutely. Maybe it would take a few days to explain it to them and convince them, but he absolutely could. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he left them in the dark. And the result? They were confused, scared, angry. Why? Why did our Lord have them go through this extremely difficult, gut-wrenching, stressful trial? Because they needed this exact experience to learn a very valuable lesson. And the lesson had to be taught in a very specific way. Now let's take just a minute and talk about the science of teaching. When we think about having to teach humans, we know not everybody learns the same way. Professional teachers know some people are more visual. They learn by seeing. Some are auditory. They learn by hearing. And some are more kinesthetic. They learn by physical interaction. But is there a special technique that works equally well on everybody, no matter if they're visual, auditory, or kinesthetic? And will this technique allow the student to retain this information even after the test is over? The answer is yes. And this same teaching technique has been used by the Lord over and over and over. It involves three steps. The first step is called the setup or preparation. During this step, the student typically feels good. The situation is pleasing to the flesh, not necessarily in a bad way, just more focused on the human side of things versus the spiritual side of things. Now, for Jesus' closest disciples, during the past 3.5 years, they knew they were friends with the man who would be the most powerful and respected king of all times. And they weren't just friends. The apostles knew they were going to eventually sit on thrones on his left and his right, sharing in his power and influence. I mean, one day, you're a fisherman, a tax collector, a commoner. And the next, you're considered royalty? Would that feel pretty good to the flesh, the human side? Sure it would. But hang on. Here comes the second step. And this is called the experience. Now this one does not feel good. It is not pleasing to the flesh, to the human side of things. And this is exactly what they're feeling right now on the morning of the third day. One day they're on top of the world, and the next, their dreams are shattered because their master was truly dead. But now, here comes the third and final step, and this is called the reveal. And the reveal feels good in that it provides spiritual comfort, spiritual joy, spiritual growth. The word reveal typically refers to being able to see something that had previously been hidden. Like the hymn, Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. And what is going to be revealed to the disciples on this third day? That Jesus is no longer dead, because God raised him from the grave, just as Jesus said would happen. And how would they feel when they realized he is risen? Can we come to close to expressing their joy and praise to the Heavenly Father? Probably not. That's okay. But we do know one very important lesson they learned through that experience. And here it is. Lesson number one. It's not always what you expect. They thought they knew what was going to happen. They expected to be on earthly thrones in just a matter of days. But that wasn't God's plan. In fact, his plan would be much better. They thought Jesus' death meant they'd never see him again. But that wasn't God's plan either. In fact, God's plan was even better, because he wasn't just going to resurrect Jesus as a man, but as a powerful spirit being. It's not always what you expect. But no matter what you expect, God's plan will be better. And isn't that the foundation of faith? Knowing God will take care of everything perfectly, every single time, no matter what. Oh, and do we think the disciples would retain this lesson in the years to come? Absolutely. So, the three steps for teaching a lesson. Step one, the setup, preparation, pleasing to the flesh. The disciples had felt pretty good about how things had been going for them prior to Jesus being arrested. Step two, the experience, not pleasing to the flesh. At Jesus' death, they were scared, confused, angry, etc. Step three, the reveal, spiritual comfort, spiritual joy, spiritual growth. When they realized Jesus was alive again and that God was in perfect control, their faith and their zeal was increased hugely. Earlier, we said the Lord's been using this three-step technique to teach his human children over and over. So let's go back in history and take a look at some earlier examples of this. And if we're going to talk about human beings, well, let's start with Adam and Eve. Step one, The setup, pleasing to the flesh, the human side. They had it made. All the delicious food they wanted, perfect health, living in harmony with God. Life wasn't just great, it was perfect. Step two, the experience, painful to the flesh. Can we imagine how difficult it was for Adam and Eve to go from one extreme to the other? Happy, healthy, all their needs provided, then thorns, thistles, hard work, pain, and death. But what about step three, the reveal? Has that happened for Adam and Eve yet? No. Not yet, but it will in the kingdom. And that's also when a great reveal will happen for the rest of the world. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." And will that reveal bring spiritual comfort and joy to the world? That and more. Just continue down a few verses in Isaiah 35. Go down to verse 10 where it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting in Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Okay, let's look at another example. How about Abraham? He was told by God that he and Sarah would have a son, and they did. Joy and celebration. But then he was told he would have to sacrifice Isaac. Did Abraham expect that to happen? No, of course not. And what pain and sorrow he must have felt. But on that day, on Mount Moriah, when Abraham was ready to strike, God stopped him and revealed this was just a test to prove his obedience. Then God reaffirmed his promise, and Abraham's relationship with God grew closer, so much so that James 2:23 tells us Abraham became known as the friend of God. Let's look at another example in history. When Jesus fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Remember, the crowd had been following him all day, and at supper time, the disciples wanted to send the crowd away so they could all go into town and get something to eat. But Jesus told his disciples to have them all sit in the grass in small groups of 50. So what did the disciples do? Well, we don't know exactly how they did it, but we can imagine they went through the crowd, perhaps saying something like, "Can I have your attention? The master wants everyone to sit down. Everyone, please sit in groups of 50, and let's spread the word." Now, 5,000 people, that's a pretty big group. So it would have taken a little bit of time, but eventually they'd all be seated. What would the conversations be in these small groups? Maybe talking about the healings that Jesus had done that day, and the words that he had spoken. Perhaps now they were wondering why he wanted them to sit down. Then Jesus gave thanks to his heavenly Father, and he started breaking and passing out the bread and the fish to the disciples, and the disciples' job was to go back into the crowds with the food and pass it amongst the groups. Can we imagine what the conversations might have been about now? Perhaps people were asking the disciples where all this food had come from. Of course, the disciples would tell them it was Jesus performing this miracle. And not only was everyone getting fed, but they were able to eat until they were full, and there was actually more food left over than when they had started. Well, how is the flesh feeling right now? Well, let's start with the apostles. Were they feeling pretty good about working directly with Jesus? Absolutely. After all, they had the privilege of giving free food to thousands of very hungry people who probably expressed their appreciation. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't feed them breakfast or lunch, but instead waited until dinner time, perhaps allowing their hunger to build so that they would appreciate the food even more. Back to the apostles. And maybe it's unfair to speculate about this, but is it possible they may have been feeling a sense of pride? I mean, they were Jesus' closest friends and companions. Maybe they did, especially since we know they all seemed to be fairly interested in who was going to sit on his right and who was going to sit on his left when he takes over as king. Besides, Jesus could have personally told the crowds to sit down, but he didn't. Instead, he gave the responsibility and recognition to his closest disciples. Now, how about the people in the crowds? Well, they had all been fed, and some of them had been healed that day. So they were feeling very good. And not only were they feeling good about today, they were feeling good about tomorrow. How do we know? Because they were about to make Jesus king right then and there. They just knew he had to be the promised Messiah. So the sooner he took office as king, the sooner they and their people would start to have the promised blessings of God. Of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he left before they could do that. However, the next day, Jesus and his disciples are once again met by the crowds, and not just those who were there from the day before. Now there were even more people. After all, can we imagine the conversations from that night before? People from the crowd telling and retelling their experience with the Messiah, how he had not only healed people, but how he miraculously fed everyone. Well, at this point, the setup had been done, and everybody's flesh was feeling pretty good, in a good way. And now that everything seems to be going so well, here it comes, the experience. Brethren, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone from the world? Not that they're a bad person, just worldly. And during the conversation, they use profanity that is offensive and derogatory towards our Heavenly Father. You know how that makes us feel, right? It bothers us to our core. And what can make it even worse? It's when they say those things again and again and again. We cringe more and more and can't wait to get away from that person and their conversation. Well, back to the crowds. Here's what happened. Jesus tells them, he knows they are only there for the free food. And then he says something to them that makes them cringe inside. He talks about the manna that their forefathers ate. And then Jesus says in John 6:51 that if anyone wants to live forever, they've got to eat his flesh. Can it get worse? Oh, much worse. Verse 53, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. What did he just say? Certainly he'll stop there. No, next verse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This can't be happening. He did the miracles. He has to be the Messiah. Next verse. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Please stop. We can't bear to hear this. Next verse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I don't care how many miracles he did. This can't possibly be the Messiah. We are leaving. And they did. All of them. Except for a very small group. the apostles. Even they said it was hard to hear those words, and yet they believed Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. One day they're feeling good about being Jesus' closest friends and companions, and the next day, well, if there had been any fleshly pride, it was probably gone now. But what about the reveal? Did Jesus explain what he really meant by the flesh and blood? Or why he purposely said things which would drive the crowds away and prevent them from making him king right then? Nope. Now was not the time. The reveal would not start happening until the third day after his death. It would start at his appearances. And more would be revealed through other appearances over those next 40 days. Their understanding and faith growing stronger each day. And the greatest reveal would come at Pentecost, the 50th day, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. Now there's one more example of it's not always what you think that we'd like to talk about today. October 1914. Back then, most brethren around the world absolutely believed the church would be complete and the resurrection would begin. Now imagine the years and months leading up to this date. Everyone getting more and more excited, telling their families, friends, neighbors. Some may have quit their jobs, sold their houses, given their savings away. After all, they're not going to need money anymore. Then it gets even closer to the date, and the excitement builds stronger. Are they feeling pretty good about how things are looking? Sure. Of course, there might also be some that are feeling a little nervous about whether or not they're absolutely right. I mean, they've told everyone what they think is going to happen and when they think it's going to happen. Their nervousness is not a complete lack of faith. It's just maybe a little doubt. So it would be really nice if there was some sort of a sign, you know, on a global scale. And guess what happened? About 2 months prior to October 1914, the First World War erupted. Well, if you had doubts before, you've got to be confident now. And if you weren't excited before, you've got to be thrilled now. Are they feeling pretty good? It sure sounds like it. But were they feeling good spiritually? Or were they feeling good fleshly, or maybe a combination of both? Well, when October 1914 came and went, what happened? Some fell away. And when the next prediction came and went, more fell away. This pattern continued for a while. Then on October 1916, Brother Russell passed away, and of course this led to a whole new set of experiences for the brethren. There were many who blamed Brother Russell for the incorrect dates, said it was all his fault. But he took it all in stride, and he actually grew closer to the Lord because of the experience. Now, others who were more mature didn't try to put the blame on Brother Russell, but they did wonder why the Lord would allow this to happen. And at that point, was it difficult to stay, especially since so many were laughing at them? Sure, it was painful to the flesh. Pride. Ego, but the Lord wasn't concerned about helping them develop their flesh. He was helping them develop their spirit, the new creature. How? By putting them through a sifting process. That's why Paul went into such detail about controlling our flesh instead of our flesh controlling us. And that's why Jesus prayed for Apostle Peter when the adversary wanted to, quote, sift Peter like wheat. Now, Jesus didn't pray that Peter not go through the trial. Instead, he prayed that Peter would become stronger as a result of the sifting experience. By the way, if Jesus ever prays for something, what are the chances it would be granted to him by the Heavenly Father? 100%. And that's exactly what happened. So what do we do when we are expecting one thing, but something different happens? Well, going back to Apostle Peter, he believed in his heart he would never deny Jesus, but he did. He expected one thing, but he was wrong. The key is to realize it's not always what you expect. And to also realize, no matter what, the Lord is always in control, and he will make all things work together for good. There's a little phrase I use which really helps me when the unexpected happens. Instead of stressfully saying, "Why is this happening?" I try to calmly say, "The Lord knows." It's like me trying to work on a discourse that's supposed to be given in 2 days, and I keep getting interrupted by brethren who insist about talking about their problems and concerns. Well, the Lord knows. He knows I'm trying to work on my discourse. In fact, he knows what's going to happen to me before I wake up in the morning. And I really appreciate how Psalms 139, verses 2 and 4 describe this. Psalms 139, 2 and 4. "Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all." And by the way, guess what would happen after talking to those brethren? I would realize there was a very important spiritual lesson that needed to be put in that very discourse, right in the section I was working on. And the only way I would have known is through the conversation with those brethren. The Lord knows. But what if someone says, "How can I be expected to help others who are going through problems when I'm going through problems of my own?" The Lord knows. And he gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Okay, imagine being told, "I want you to lead my people out of Egypt into the promised land." Okay, what kind of fancy and technologically advanced equipment will I be given for this monumental task? What's in your hand? Just a walking staff. It's just a stick. Perfect. The Lord knows. "Well, I could serve the brethren better if I didn't have these financial, marital, health, etc. problems. You know, these thorns in the flesh." Yes, the Lord knows. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10, "To keep me from exalting myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh. I asked the Lord to remove it 3 times. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness.' In that case, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake, because when I am weak in myself, then I am strong in the Lord." It's not always what you expect, but the Lord knows. Okay, back to the third day. We know the apostles are in the upper room, but where are the women? They were at the tomb finishing the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. See, they didn't have enough time on the day he died because the Sabbath was going to be starting at sundown. So they did what they could and left. But here it is, the third day. Body is gone, and Mary asks a man who she thinks is the gardener where the body was taken. And this leads us to lesson number two. It's not always who you expect. Turns out, it wasn't the gardener. It was Jesus. He had been raised from the dead by his heavenly Father, and now he was making his very first appearance. But the disciple Mary did not know it was him. And in the same way, later on the third day, Jesus appeared to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Even while he was explaining the scriptures to them, they didn't know it was Jesus. Only after he intentionally revealed himself to them did they realize who he was. Now, although those two events show Jesus was not who they expected during their conversations with him, that's not what lesson number two is based on. Let's go back to the tomb where Mary realizes it's Jesus. It turns out Mary is the first person our resurrected Lord appears to. Wait a minute. This can't be right. Jesus was just raised and the first person he appears to is a woman? Surely this was a mistake. I mean, after all, the ones he should appear to would be the men, the apostles, the pillars of the church. Why would Jesus appear to a woman instead of an apostle? Brethren, it's not always who you expect. And if you think that's strange, wait till you hear what happens next. Jesus then tells Mary, "Go tell the others you've seen me." Are you kidding? Doesn't Jesus know the men won't believe Mary? And what happened? Well, Mary and the other women went to the upper room and told the apostles. And what did the apostles think about this message from the women? Well, Luke 24:11 tells us, "And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Well, if Jesus knew the men wouldn't believe the women, why would he send the women? Because the apostles and other disciples needed to learn it's not always who you expect. And it's a good thing all the disciples are learning that, because guess who's coming to join them? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? You know he has a document that says it's okay to lock us up and have us killed, right? You do? Okay. Well, I guess it's not always who you expect. Glad we finally learned that lesson and can move on. After all, it can't get any worse or more unexpected than Saul of Tarsus. Can it? Oh, yes. You're not going to believe it. But now, we're being joined by Gentiles. It's not always who you expect. That's why it was so important for Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, if the religious leaders of that day had understood that it's not always who you expect, perhaps they would have been more able to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But he wasn't who they expected. He wasn't fancy. He ate with publicans and sinners. He healed on the Sabbath. And what may have bothered those religious leaders the most? He didn't show them a high regard for their positions. It's not always who you expect. It's so easy to misjudge people, mainly because we can't read the heart, but also because we're not always in a position to see the fruit on a sincere follower's tree. nor to see the lack of fruit on a tree that looks so healthy from the outside. So there's a phrase I use quite a bit, especially when I absolutely think I'm right about something. Here it is. Here's the phrase. But I might be wrong. That's it. But I might be wrong. Brethren, even if we're absolutely right about something, it doesn't hurt to show humility when dealing with others. Now, is there anything we should not use that phrase with? Well, if we really want to push the point, what comes to mind right now is something like, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as a ransom for everyone. Now, regarding some of the other scriptural topics, I do have some very strong opinions. But hey, I might be wrong about some of those. There's one final lesson we want to talk about today. Lesson number 3. It always gets worse before it gets better. Brethren, was there even a remote possibility that Adam and Eve were not going to eat the forbidden fruit? No. It was absolutely going to happen because that was God's plan for mankind. He designed it that way because we humans seem to learn best when we have something precious, but then lose it, and by losing it, we actually realize how precious it really was. And once we lose all hope of ever getting it back, but then get a second chance, we finally take proper care of that which is so precious to us. Interestingly enough, of all the Hollywood major blockbuster love stories that you've ever seen on the big screen, do you know what they all have in common? They all use the same 3-step formula. And here it is. Boy meets girl. Boy loses girl. Boy gets girl back, and they live happily ever after. Now, brethren, there are so many wonderful lessons we can learn from the events of the third day. We touched on 3 of them. It's not always what you expect. It's not always who you expect. And it always gets worse before it gets better. And we shared a couple of phrases that can help prevent us from being confused, scared, frustrated, or angry when things happen that we don't expect. The Lord knows, and, but I might be wrong. The number one thing I'd like us to remember is this. No matter what happens to us or around us, our Heavenly Father is always in control, and He will always make things turn out perfectly. Not just good, not just great, but perfect in His way and His time. There's a final phrase which can help during times when things seem to be getting worse instead of better. And I'd like to close this service by sharing it with you. It's Father knows best. May the Lord add His blessing.